Good morning. It's good to be able to study from God's Word once again here this morning. If you want to, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to begin reading from that chapter here in just a few minutes, Isaiah chapter 52. The prophet Isaiah lived nearly 700 years, approximately, prior to the Son of God coming to this earth. But in his prophecy, we see that he was inspired to write and speak a number of things that would be perfectly fulfilled in Christ. He sometimes is referred to as the Messianic prophet because of how many prophecies there are pointing to the time of Christ. And in particular, in the last third or so of the book, we see a number of prophecies that point to Jesus' role as the suffering servant. And in that context, we have probably the most well-known of those prophecies, which is the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I want to study some things from this chapter in our lesson here this morning. We're going to actually begin with the last few verses of chapter 52, as these really go along with what is in chapter 53. So we'll begin in chapter 52 and verse 13, and then we'll go through the end of chapter 53 and notice some of the things that we can glean from this passage of Scripture. One thing I might mention before reading this passage, you'll notice as we go through this, there's a number of things that are written pertaining to Jesus that are spoken in the future tense, showing clearly this is something that would happen in the future. There's other times when we see the past or the present tense used, and it might be challenging to figure out what is being talked about through all of this as he switches tenses at times. But as we think about inspired prophecy, we sometimes see this characteristic where we see past or present tense used to describe something that had not happened yet, and in using that tense, it shows the certainty of that which was being prophesied, that it truly would happen. It was as if it already had happened in the sense that it was 100% guaranteed to happen. But everything that we read here throughout this passage is talking about something that would happen in the future. At the time Isaiah was prophesying, it's something that was fulfilled in Christ. A number of New Testament passages quote from this and show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that's said here in these verses. So I'll begin reading here at chapter 52 and verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant will deal wisely. He will be exalted and lifted up and will be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he will cleanse many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him, for they will see that which had not been told them, and they will understand that which they had not heard. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord's arm been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no good looks or majesty. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering and acquainted with grief. He was despised as one from whom men hide their face, and we didn't respect him. Surely he has borne our sickness and carried our suffering, yet we considered him plagued, struck by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. He was taken away by oppression and judgment. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the disobedience of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has caused him to suffer. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the Lord's pleasure will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and be satisfied. My righteous servant will justify many by the knowledge of himself, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion with the great. He will divide the plunder with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was counted with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So as we begin looking at what is said here in this passage, notice first of all there in chapter 52 and verse 13, Jesus is referenced by God as my servant. And this is something that directly opposed the picture that many of the Jews had of this coming Messiah, as they were expecting one who would be like an earthly king, flexing his muscles, so to speak, and showing how high and mighty he was. And Jesus came instead as one who served. And we see that principle brought out throughout this passage. But he mentions, my servant will deal wisely, speaking of the wisdom that Jesus walked with as he was here on earth. And then it says he will be exalted and lifted up and will be very high. And so this first verse here of this passage really pinpoints the ultimate outcome following Jesus' earthly ministry when he was raised and ultimately raised all the way up into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. This signifies the high position and honor that has been bestowed on Jesus as a result of who he is and what he has done. We see this point brought out over in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11. In Philippians, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11, this passage here in the lead up to it speaks about Jesus' role as a servant first, talks about toward the beginning of the chapter, our need to humble ourselves, and talks about how Jesus is given that perfect example of what it means to humble oneself as he humbled himself to the point of a man living as a man and then to the point of perfect obedience. And upon humbling himself in a way that we've never really seen exemplified before, following that great humbling of himself, God exalted him higher than anyone has ever been exalted. It's a perfect example of this principle that God exalts those who humble themselves. And we see that exaltation brought out in verses 9 through 11 here, Philippians 2, as it says, therefore God also highly exalted him and gave to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So notice here as we begin this passage in Isaiah 52, 13, talking about the same thing the Apostle Paul referenced here in Philippians 2, there's an emphasis on the power and the authority and the honor as Jesus is one who's been exalted high and lifted up. And that's something that was expected of the Messiah who was to come. It was expected that he would rule as a king. It was expected that he would have this great power and authority. It wasn't, though, expected that he would be a king of a spiritual kingdom. And it wasn't expected that prior to this exaltation, he would make himself a very lowly servant. And that leads us into the next verse there of Isaiah chapter 52. If you look on at verse 14, notice what Jesus endured prior to this resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God as he lowered himself to the point of not only living as a man, but in a sense being treated as less than human. I'll read the New English translation for this verse, as this really struck me how this was worded. Just as many were horrified by the sight of you, he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. This one who has been exalted as the great King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, he prior to the establishment of his kingdom, really in the process of establishing his kingdom, was lowering himself to the point of suffering so much that he no longer looked like a man. That's a description of the suffering Jesus endured, but it's a description also of just how lowly Jesus is and was as he walked on this earth, the attitude of servitude he had as he was willing to lower himself for our benefit. If you look over in Matthew 27 and verses 28 through 31, there's a description here of some of the things that he endured that demonstrate this principle of him being so disfigured he no longer looked like a man, and really show the kinds of things that he endured that made him esteemed in the eyes of others as one who was just as lowly as could be. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 28, after talking about his scourging up at verse 26, verse 28 goes on to say, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They braided a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. If you just think about not only the physical torture of being scourged and ultimately being led away to be crucified, but think about the mental torture of all this mocking that Jesus faced. And as he was spat upon, as we see there in that verse, it really demonstrates just how despicably Jesus was treated as he endured all of the things that he did. And perhaps because he was so different as he walked this earth than what was expected of the Messiah, and because he did take upon himself the form of a servant, and because he did not only live as a man, but a very humble man, a very modest man when we consider what his earthly circumstances were like, perhaps because of this and for other reasons, he was very different from what the Jews were anticipating of the Messiah. The anticipation was that he would be, yes, very powerful and authoritative, which Jesus is, but it was a different kind of power and authority that was being looked for. It was one who would rule like the kings of this earth, the most powerful emperor of the earth, or even more powerful. That was the expectation by many of the Messiah, the Christ, and Jesus was very different than this. And that might help shed some light on something that's said back in Isaiah 52, if you look on to verse 15. In Isaiah 52, if you look on to verse 15, the World English Bible translation, that first phrase there says, so he will cleanse many nations. Excuse me, some of your translations might say sprinkle, which indicates the cleansing that we have as a result of the blood of Jesus if we choose to come to him on his terms. And that might be the correct translation here, but there are some translations that use the word startle there. He will startle many nations. And that ties in with what is said in the remainder of this verse, as it says, kings will shut their mouths at him, for they will see that which had not been told them, and they will understand that which they had not heard. Jesus startled many who witnessed what was taking place. You think about those officers sent to arrest him who came back empty-handed and said, well, never man spake like this man. He was just so different from really anyone and so different from what was expected. He was, in a lot of ways, startling to those who witnessed him because of these differences that centered really on this role he took on as a servant, as that was not what greatness was viewed as at this time, and that's typically not what greatness is viewed as today either, but greatness in the eyes of God is about seeking to serve, and Jesus provided us the perfect example of that. But as we move on into chapter 53 and verse 1, we see the reaction that many in Jesus' day had to him and his teaching, and many continue today to have to Jesus' teaching. As it says there in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, it says, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord's arm been revealed? And we know this is talking about the rejection that Jesus and his message face, because there are two times in the New Testament that this passage is referenced. Both times it is in the context of talking about the rejection of Jesus and his words and his message. One example of this is over in John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. John chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. Here it mentions in verse 37, it says, though he had done so many signs before them, yet they didn't believe in him. And verse 38, divine commentary goes on to explain, this happened that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so Jesus, it's being prophesied here back in Isaiah 53:1, is one who would be a lowly servant as he walked this earth. And that was very different from what was being anticipated of the Messiah. And perhaps because of this, or perhaps because he didn't sugarcoat the truth, he was quick to point out when things needed to be corrected. Whatever the reason was, or combination of reasons was, we see that Jesus was often rejected and continues to be rejected by the majority today. And this was prophesied back here in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Very few would accept the message of the Messiah. Very few would accept a hero, if you will, that was like what Jesus was, as he was very different from the world's view of greatness. And that leads us into verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 53, as it goes on to emphasize just how unimpressive he was from the world's perspective, just how really much of a failure, in a sense, he was from the world's perspective. He was not one who walked this earth as one who people would typically look to and say, that person is so great and is one that we all want to get behind and follow. Instead, he was, in a lot of ways, the exact opposite of what mankind tends to look to when looking for greatness. Notice there, verse 2 of Isaiah 53, it says, he grew up before him as a tender plant. It says, as a root out of dry ground, he has no good looks or majesty. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There is, to the spiritually minded Christian, no more beautiful thought than to think about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. But from the world's perspective, when you think about what the world tends to esteem highly, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was very unimpressive from the world's perspective. He wasn't one who came to this earth to acquire great riches or to establish an earthly kingdom. He wasn't one who, it appears, was really charismatic from the world's perspective and just had a lot of people following him because he was entertaining or whatever it may be. A lot of those things aren't necessarily wrong, but that wasn't what Jesus' focus was. That's what people tend to look to when looking for greatness, when looking for what's deemed as impressive. And Jesus was very different from that. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And when you think about his suffering, especially, and the things that he faced, he was in a condition that would lead many to think, I don't want to have any part or anything to do with this man, as he was not one who was succeeding from the world's perspective. And that suffering that he faced leads us into the next verse there of Isaiah 53. If you look on to verse 3 there of Isaiah 53, it mentions he was despised and rejected by man, a man of suffering and acquainted with grief. He was despised as one from whom men hide their face, and we didn't respect him. And this really gets to the heart of this passage. A lot of times this passage is described as the passage of the suffering servant. And that's really what this passage revolves around, is the suffering that Jesus faced as he walked this earth. He's one who was a man of suffering, acquainted with grief. And so here you have God the Son coming to this earth, deity walking the earth as man. And he should have been treated, when we consider that, with just the utmost respect and honor. But instead, as he walked this earth, it was the exact opposite for him, as he faced a tremendous amount of suffering and hatred from many who walked this earth at the time that he did. We see a lot of examples of this in the New Testament. I'll just look at one chapter here as an example this morning. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, this is a little over a chapter after Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And you recall that the Jews, many of them, determined that they were going to try to bring him down after this. And so when we pick up in the 7th chapter in verse 1, it says Jesus was walking in Galilee. He wouldn't walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. It wasn't time yet for Jesus to go to the cross, but those in Judea were trying to kill Jesus. And so divine commentary tells us here that he was not walking in Judea here at this time because of the treatment that he was getting from others. And then if you look down at verse 7, as he is explaining to his brothers in the flesh why he wasn't going to initially go with them to the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, "The world can't hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." And so you see that Jesus faced hatred as he walked this earth because he testified to the world the evil of the works of the world. Jesus proclaimed the truth, and the vast majority did not want to hear it, and as a result were very vicious in their treatment of Jesus. And Jesus was thus well acquainted with suffering, with grief, with rejection, with being despised. He understood what that meant as well as anyone when we consider the kind of things that he faced. But it's striking to consider, as we move on a little bit further there in Isaiah 53, the viewpoint that those who were persecuting him had concerning his persecutions is that he was facing these things because of his own choice to do wrong. It was viewed as just treatment for wrongdoing. When we consider what Jesus was facing, notice there in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, it mentions he's borne our sickness and carried our suffering. We'll come back to that when we get to the next verse. But then it says, "Yet we considered him plagued, struck by God, and afflicted." Notice there the viewpoint of those who witnessed what was taking place here is that Jesus was being struck by God. In other words, this is his own fault. This is a result of his wrongdoing, that he is suffering all of this. And that point is exemplified when we consider what is said over in Matthew 26, verses 65 and 66. Matthew 26, verses 65 and 66. Notice there, the inspired writer says, "The high priest tore his clothing, saying, 'He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Behold, now you've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He is worthy of death.'" And so the viewpoint of the majority was, he is facing all of this because of his own wrongdoing, his own blasphemy and other things that they falsely accused him of. But verse 5 of Isaiah 53 goes on to tell us, no, actually, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought our peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Notice the stark contrast between the viewpoint of the majority concerning why Jesus was suffering all of this and the reality of why Jesus was suffering all of this. Jesus was very much unappreciated by those of his day for suffering this for them when they said it was for his own wrongdoing. And the same principle applies today as we stop and consider that Jesus endured all of these things for us. He didn't have to do all of this for Him. In fact, He didn't even have to come to this earth if it was just for Him. Prior to the Son of God descending to this earth, He had a home in heaven with God. He had the very thing that we're trying to get, a home in heaven with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And He temporarily gave that up in order to come to this earth and then went further than that by suffering all the things that He did. And we want to make sure we appreciate the fact He did this for us in order that our sins might be forgiven. And all of us need this forgiveness that Jesus' suffering offers us. That leads us into the next verse there of Isaiah 53. As verse 6 there of Isaiah 53 goes on to say, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Notice the bookends to this verse. The word "all" is at the beginning and again at the end of this verse, emphasizing all of us, that is, all of us who've reached a point of accountability before God, all of us need this forgiveness that Jesus' suffering allows us to have. And the reason that all of us need this is because all we like sheep have gone astray. And that phrase there directly contradicts the mentality of some who excuse doing the will of God, thinking, "Well, I've been pretty good from the world's perspective. I'm somebody who's pretty nice and helpful to my neighbors, and I'm not the town drunkard, and I don't cheat people, and I'm pretty good from the world's perspective, so I don't know that I really need that spiritual cleansing that Jesus offers." The reality is, all of us at some point have disobeyed the will of God, and if we've sinned against God even one time, no matter how small, quote unquote, that sin may appear in the eyes of the world, we need the forgiveness that Jesus makes possible. Every single one of us needs that which Jesus offers, every one of us who's reached a point of accountability before God. That's one side of this coin, the servant that all need. The other side of the coin is, while some have the mentality of, "I've been pretty good from the world's perspective, I don't think I really need what the Lord has to offer as much as others do," some take the opposite approach, the opposite extreme, and have the mentality, "Well, I've been so bad from the world's perspective. I've done all these things that a lot of people just couldn't even imagine ever doing. I've done so many terrible things, and so I just don't think the Lord could ever forgive me. Serving Christ, following Him, that's just not for me when I consider how bad I've been." Well, to those individuals, we would again emphasize this word "all." Jesus' suffering that He faced makes forgiveness possible for all. We all can have that if we choose to come to Him on His terms, which we must choose to do. Then as we think about the suffering that Jesus faced to make the salvation possible that all of us need, we want to appreciate His willingness to suffer what He did. We want to appreciate the fact that He had the power, as He inferred to Peter, to call 12 legions of angels. And He chose not to do that, but instead to go through with that which He knew was the Father's will. Notice there, as you look on in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "He was oppressed, yet when He was afflicted, He didn't open His mouth. As a lamb that's led to the slaughter and as a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He didn't open His mouth." It really struck me in studying this passage to consider the fact that Scripture teaches us about Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. It teaches us about this in a number of ways using a number of different figures. One of the figures of speech used in Scripture to help us understand Jesus' willingness to go to the cross is His role as our good shepherd. The fact that He is a good shepherd is not like thieves trying to take advantage of the sheep, not like the hireling that's not necessarily trying to do harm directly, but when the safety of himself is in danger,
and the safety of the sheep are in danger, he's going to pick himself over the sheep. Jesus is not like that. He's the good shepherd who willingly gives his life for the sheep, as we see identified there in John 10. And so his willingness to go to the cross is described using this figure of speech of him being the good shepherd over in John chapter 10. But here in Isaiah 53:7, that same principle of Jesus' willingness to go to the cross is described using this figure of a lamb or a sheep. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears. And so Jesus is both that lamb led to the slaughter, that sheep before its shears, and also the good shepherd. And of course, both of these are just figures of speech to help us understand Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. Jesus could have decided, I don't want to go through with this, but he meekly endured what he knew he needed to in order to submit to the Father's will and give us the opportunity to be saved. But as we consider the perspective of those who sentenced Jesus and delivered up Jesus to die, from their perspective, it wasn't as if Jesus came up to them and said, well, I'm willing to go to the cross, so now it's your duty to go through with this and don't feel like you're doing anything wrong. Instead, from the perspective of those delivering up Jesus to be crucified, they didn't view him as having this power to escape this. They viewed him as one who was in their control, and they willingly determined, we want to put this man to die. And this demonstrates how misjudged Jesus was as he was living here on earth, and especially at the point that he was delivered up to be crucified. If you read on there in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, it says he was taken away by oppression and judgment. He was misjudged. He was unjustly treated. As we consider the fact that he was determined to be guilty of blasphemy, but he was, in fact, not guilty of any sin or any wrongdoing whatsoever, let alone that which was deserving of death. If you look back at Matthew 26, we noticed in this passage just a few minutes ago this principle that the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy, and so then the people determined he's worthy of death because of this. But if you look in the lead up to this, at what happened in the lead up to this, it mentions, and I'll begin actually in verse 59, it says, the chief priests, the elders, and the whole council sought false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, and they found none, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And so you notice here the efforts being put forth to try to bring Jesus down. These people were already determined, we want to sentence him to death. And they were thus trying to look for things and twist things in such a way that would make it appear as though he was deserving of this. Jesus received just as much unjust treatment in this time as has ever been faced by anyone to walk this earth when we think about how he was misjudged. And I think that ties in with what's said in verse 9 there of Isaiah 53, as the inspired writer continues on there in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, and it mentions they made his grave with the wicked. You remember that Jesus was crucified alongside two robbers. Yes, one of them was repentant, as Luke's account shows us, but he was crucified alongside two robbers, being treated as if he was this awful criminal, deserving of death. But in reality, we know that Jesus, as the rest of verse 9 goes on to say, had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus, as he walked this earth, he didn't have any unfair advantage that made it easier for him to be sinless than us. It's hard sometimes to wrap our minds around the fact that Jesus always has been and always will be deity, but at the same time,
When he walked this earth, he became fully man. And how did that all work with him being deity but also being man? And I don't have all the answers for that, but one thing that we can say along these lines is that the fact that Jesus is and was deity does not mean that he didn't have to face all of the same level, if you will, of temptations to sin as what you and I do. And I say this because of passages like Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 15. When it says there in Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 15, that Jesus is without sin, notice the lead up to that. It says, we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who has been in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus faced just as great of temptations as you and as me, but he, unlike us, withstood the temptation to sin and chose to not one time ever give in. And so it's striking as you come back to Isaiah 53 and just think about the fact that in his death, he was there alongside these two criminals, treated like a despicable criminal worthy of death, when in reality, he's the one person to ever walk this earth who faced all these temptations that all of us face, but unlike the rest of us, he was without sin. There's no greater demonstration of injustice, of being misjudged, than the example of Jesus with the way that he was treated. But while Jesus faced all of these things, and it appeared to be a complete failure from, again, the world's perspective, as you think about Jesus dying this way at a relatively young age and not being one who had what many in the world deem to be what makes one successful, Jesus' life would have likely been viewed by many as a complete failure. But in reality, what Jesus accomplished by willingly going through all of this made him the most successful person to ever walk the face of this earth. Notice there in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter in verse 10, it mentions there that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's not that the Father wanted to see the Son suffer just for suffering's sake. That would completely go against what we know about his nature. But the Father wanted to accomplish that which was only made possible because of what Jesus did. And so God caused Jesus to suffer. When you make his soul an offering for sin, the verse goes on to say, he will see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the Lord's pleasure will prosper in his hand. That sentence there, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. When you connect that with Hebrews 2:10, which I'm not going to turn and read this morning for the sake of time, but if you can compare that and connect that with Hebrews 2:10 and the following verses there, it would appear, possibly, that he's talking here about the fact that by Jesus doing what he did, he made it possible for all of us to be gathered into the family of God. Jesus became as one of us, living as a man and even going to the point of facing physical death like mankind does. He as deity was willing to do that. And by him doing that, now we are able in a sense to be as he is, being sons of God, being a part of that family of God. Just as he is the Son of God, we can be, in a more general sense, sons and daughters of God, being a part of that family. And that might be the meaning there of that sentence, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his offspring. But one thing that is clear by this verse is that Jesus' death accomplished a tremendous amount. It accomplished the greatest good that's ever been done for mankind. Verse 11 there of Isaiah 53 goes on to say, after the suffering of his soul, he'll see light and be satisfied. When you think about the perfect holiness of God, God cannot just simply ignore sin. But at the same time, because of his perfect love, he doesn't want anyone to have to face the wages of sin. So what perfectly satisfied both the holy and just character of God, but also the loving character of God, is Jesus going to the cross and thus making it possible for us to have our sins atoned for. The verse goes on to say, my righteous servant will justify many by the knowledge of himself. Through the knowledge of Jesus and submitting to him, we can stand before God uncondemned. That's the idea of justification. And it says he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion with the great. He'll divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was counted with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so what was a despicable act of hatred on the part of man was at the same time a beautiful act of love on the part of God and on the part of his Son. It accomplished the greatest good that's ever been done for us when Jesus suffered all of the things that he did. And then finally, as we look at the end of verse 12 there of Isaiah 53, something is really striking as we think about this picture of the suffering servant and all that we've seen about how unjustly he was treated and how he willingly went through with all of this, and it was assumed to be for his own wrongdoing, but in reality it was for our iniquities. And you just consider this picture, and then we come to the last phrase here of the chapter. It is just amazing the depth of Jesus' love and selflessness. As it said, he made intercession for the transgressors. These very people who were treating him so unjustly, Jesus prayed to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus wanted these very people mistreating him so to be able to have forgiveness. And each of us who has caused it to be needful for Jesus to go to the cross and die so that you and I could be forgiven, each of us who has sinned and thus made that sacrifice needful, each one of us Jesus wants to see saved. Each one of us, Jesus doesn't have bitterness against us. He doesn't want us to have to suffer because of how much we've mistreated him and the Father. Instead, he wants us to be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Just an amazing description and example of love when we think about this and all that Jesus has done. And we'd encourage each one who's here this morning to really appreciate this. The more that we appreciate what Jesus has done, the greater gratitude, the greater joy, the greater peace we'll have in our lives, and the greater motivation we have to give our lives to the one who gave his life for us. And we'd encourage each one to do that. And for those who need to make a change in your life to be right with God, we'd encourage you to consider these things that we've looked at about the suffering servant here this morning, the very Son of God who came to this earth and lived as a lowly servant and suffered all these things for you and for me. Please consider what he did, and please consider that each one of us needs the salvation he's made possible, and each one of us can receive the salvation he's made possible. He wants that for every single one of us. If you're not yet a Christian, you can receive that salvation by believing on him with all your heart, by giving your life to him in repentance, by confessing your faith in him as the Son of God, by being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, and then rising to walk in newness of life. We'd love to assist you with that if you have that need and that desire. And for those who are Christians with sin in your life, he is faithful and just to forgive us of that if we repent of that and go to him and ask for his forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that. So if you are here this morning and you need to respond to the gospel call, we'd encourage you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.